came from the chief priests and scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely." As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, "Rabbi, Rabbi," and kissed him. Then they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then they all forsook him and fled. Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all of the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" But not even then did their testimony agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him, and to blindfold him, and to beat him, and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. Now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are saying." And he went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, "This is one of them." But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." A second time the rooster crowed, and Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times." And when he thought about it, he wept. We'll stop our reading there, though the content of our message goes a little bit beyond that. There's a missionary story told, and I'm not sure where it originated from, and I'm not even sure how accurate the story is. It may have just been created for the purpose of illustration, but the story goes that there was a missionary in Africa who had hung a mirror out in the tree in front of his house. And one of the important women of the community, I don't know if she was a chief or a witch doctor or something, came along and looked into that mirror and jumped and startled backwards from the mirror. And she asked the missionary, what kind of a creature do you have in this tree? Such an ugly thing. He says, oh, it's not, there's nothing in the tree. It's just a mirror. It shows your reflection. And he tries to explain it to her, and finally she's starting to get to understand what this is about. She had never seen such a clear reflection of herself. And so she says, can I buy that mirror? I would like to have that. What can I pay for the mirror? Oh, I don't want to sell the mirror. I'd like to have the mirror. It's very useful. She says, no, I want that mirror. Well, I will give you anything you want for the mirror. And finally, he consents that, okay, I'll sell you the mirror. And she pays the price for the mirror and takes the mirror. And the first thing she does, she dashes it to pieces. She did not like to see herself. I think if we look at this passage and we do not see ourselves, I think we're doing the same thing. And it's easy sometimes to think of how wicked the people of this world really are. It's out there somewhere. We see it in the news, and it's in other countries, and it's wicked people marching in the streets and rioting here and there. But we do not want to acknowledge the fact that that same wickedness resides within. It is that same wickedness which Jesus Christ died to pay the punishment of our sin and our wickedness. And that it is that wickedness which we are still so prone to in our own lives. Think of James chapter 1. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. And so as we look at these wicked men and their wicked activities, we have to look into the mirror. But there's also another aspect. If we've accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we have a new nature. And we are to follow after Jesus Christ. And so we're also looking into the mirror of the perfect person of Jesus and his responses to the wickedness that was being poured out upon him. We see this in different aspects of wickedness in different people. They're different. We talked about personalities in Sunday school, and we all struggle in different ways. We have tendencies to sin in different ways. And that so much of it is brought out in this passage. We see Judas and the wickedness of the love of money that was in Judas. Seems like a little thing. I mean, we all need it. We work hard to obtain it. We all use it. We purchase our food. We pay the rent for the house. We put shelter over our heads. It puts gas in our cars, gives us vehicles to drive. Money is such an important aspect of life. How is it that it becomes so wicked? It is so wicked that he so loved money that he was willing to turn an innocent man over to his enemies to have him killed. And how horrific of a way he went about it. It tells us that he was to kiss him and then coming up to him, kisses him. That word kiss is not just the normal word for kiss in the Greek. It's actually an intensified Greek word. It means a kiss that is tender, it's lingering, it's affectionate. It's the kiss of a close friend. This is not somebody that just gives them a quick greeting. You know, you see in some of the other cultures a quick peck on both cheeks and you greet the person. This was bringing him in close, tenderly, and kissing his face as though he was a dear, dear friend. But in his heart, he had betrayed him for a little bit of money. What kind of choices do we make in terms of money? What kind of things do we worship? Maybe it's not money, maybe it's possession of other kinds. What other gods do we set up that we're willing to betray? Oh, but I wouldn't go that far, wouldn't we? What was Jesus' response? If we have somebody got a hug in Sunday school today, and you can kind of see him, excuse me, get away from me. Jesus, knowing that his friend was betraying him for a bit of silver, you would think in our mental picture of things today, somebody would be justified in shoving him away. Get away from me, you filthy person. He'd be justified in giving him a good poke in the nose. That's not what Jesus does. But as you think about Jesus' response, let's think again about how deeply hurt he is by this. Psalm 55. We see Jesus responding with grace and forgiveness and love and all of these things. It's not because it was easy to do. Psalm 55 and verse 12. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it, nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. A dear friend, right? Does Jesus still acknowledge that? Let's look at Matthew chapter 26. Verse 50. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Even in the moment of betrayal, when we would be shoving him away, venting our anger and our frustrations, the bitterness of soul that betraying, a friend has betrayed me. His response is, "Friend, why? Why have you come?" We see a lot of these verses dedicated to Peter's failings. If Judas's failing was the love of money, Peter's failing was his self-confidence. Again, you'd think a good quality. The rugged individual. He's confident. He knows what he needs. He knows what he wants out of life. He knows how to pursue it. He's able to express himself. He doesn't care what other people think of him, right? He's constantly opening his mouth and putting himself out there before people. You need to have some confidence in this life. You need to be able to go out boldly and to accomplish things. You need to have an opinion and be willing to stand behind it. Right? Well, until it is to the point of sinfulness. Peter's failing was his self-confidence. It's like as if he had something to prove here. Jesus had told him all that was going to take place. He had warned them. He told them to watch and pray, and they slept. And so now the moment has come. The soldiers are standing there with their swords and their clubs, and Peter has spoken his opinion of things. I will never leave you. I will die for you. I will protect you. And I'm going to make sure that everybody else can leave you, but I will not leave you. He has something to prove in his self-confident boasting. And so he takes his sword out and he takes a swing to take off the head of the priest, high priest's servant. He wasn't aiming for his ear. He was committed. He was confident. He was sure that this was the right thing to do. He was sure that this was the course that he was supposed to take. He was sure that this was the moment of the insurrection that would put Jesus Christ on the throne. He was going to be the one out front protecting Christ. He's going to show him how deeply he loves him. And he takes a swing at this man who's going to take his life. He had personal conviction. But he was walking according to his own wisdom. He was self-sufficient. He didn't need others to go before him. He had the sword. He was ready. He was self-sufficient. But he had not listened to Jesus. He didn't listen. He didn't learn. He had wrong perception, and his perceptions crumbled very suddenly. He acted rashly and was countermanded by Jesus. You know, Jesus was in absolute control the whole time. And we don't have it given in this passage, but when they asked who they were coming for, and he says, "I am he," everybody fell down in front of him, not because they were afraid of him, but by the authority of his voice. He was in complete control. He could have annihilated his enemies. He could have called down 10,000 angels to have rescued him and protected all of his disciples. He was the one in control in this moment. Peter was out of control in his own selfish wisdom. Jesus was in complete control as he humbly yielded himself to his enemies. If he had died in a response to Peter's rash action, he would have been viewed as an armed rebel, an insurrectionist, a martyr, not a substitutionary sacrifice, a warrior, not a sacrificial lamb. This could not be the way that it went down. And being in absolute control in that moment kept these soldiers from taking their weapons and destroying those 12 apostles. It could have been a horrible moment, but Jesus was in control. That wasn't good enough for Peter. He fled. He was confused. He didn't understand why is it that this went down the way it did. And now, in a few moments, he's wrestling with himself. I said I would never forsake him, and I ran. I've got to do something. I've got to show him that if I can't go and fight for him and give my life for him, I can at least be near him. I don't want to forsake him. I am going to fulfill my word. I'm going to go right in there where the enemy is. I'm going to sit down there and be near Jesus. And he goes right into the house. He goes into the courtyard. He sits down by the fire. That wasn't what Jesus wanted him to do. He placed himself in a position of temptation. J.C. Ryle puts it this way. He says, "But it is a truth of experience that ought never to be overlooked, that when a believer has once begun to backslide and leave his first faith, he seldom stops short of his first mistake. He seldom makes only one stumble. He seldom commits only one fault. A blindness seems to come over the eyes of his understanding. He appears to throw overboard his common sense and his discretion. Like a stone rolling downhill, the further he goes on in sinning, the faster and more decided is his course. Like David, he may begin with idleness and end with committing every possible crime. Like Peter, he may begin with cowardice, go on to foolish trifling and temptation, and then end with disowning Christ." He placed himself where he should not be. He placed himself in a position of temptation. And there is no temptation so small that it cannot ultimately overthrow us. Temptation sometimes seems little. It can even feel exciting. You think Peter had a bit of a thrill when he walked in amongst his enemies? "I'm able to sit down right in amongst them and they don't even know who I am." But we've got to beware. Every little temptation is a temptation that can lead us down a path that would lead us to deny Jesus Christ. Proverbs 29:25. "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe." Peter, the one that was self-confident, the one that you wouldn't say is a coward, the one that is so bold, he's so comfortable with himself. He doesn't care what other people think. He has taken a step according to his wisdom and not according to the will of God. And now suddenly, the bold Peter is afraid of man. Not just men, he's afraid of a little servant girl who comes up and makes a simple accusation, a simple observation. As we see Jesus humbly submitting himself to the will of the Father, submitting himself to the authorities that were placed over him, Peter was rebelling. Peter tried to take up an armed insurrection against his government. Jesus humbly submitted. We We sometimes hear a lot of talk about taking up arms against the government. If they come to our house, if they want these taxes, if they want this or that, they'll have to deal with Smith and Wesson first. Is that to be the Christian's attitude? I'm not against concealed carry. It has its place. We ought to be protecting innocent lives from wicked people. But when it is the authority which God has placed over us, is that the response that we should have? Jesus Christ could have used force, but he submitted himself. And saints down through the ages have done the same, knowing that what was in store for them was being burnt at the stake, or being drowned in the river, or some other horrible means of death. They humbly submitted. There is no temptation so small as to overcome us if we do not watch and pray. If God withdraws his grace and leaves us to ourselves, we are like a city without walls or gates, a prey to the first enemy, however weak and contemptible. Peter, watch and pray. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I know you want to stand. I know this is what you want. You may have a good desire, but you have no power. If you are not in the will of God, if you're not in prayer, if you are not supported in the work which is given to you by prayer and supplications, you are a city whose walls do not exist. You have no gates to guard your heart. Before we leave Peter, I want us to observe too that failure brings grief to the heart of a saint. There may be many wicked men and women in this world who conduct themselves in such a way that they seem to have no guilt. They have no conscience. Their consciences are seared as with a hot iron. Sinning does not make an impact upon their thinking, upon their judgment, upon their emotions. They just continue boldly in the course that they go. But as we see Peter, his response is he went out with tears. How was I so blind? I was warned. I know better. He told me to watch and pray. I shouldn't have done this. I am such a fool. And I did it 3 times. How could I sin so often, so boldly? How can I do it with such confidence? Taking an oath and placing a curse on myself, I'm so committed to it. How could I let this go so far? Oh, the feelings of guilt. I have failed. I failed my Savior. I failed my friend. The remorse, oh, if I could only do it over again, I wouldn't do that. Or would I? I wish I was a better person. The shame. And then it comes down to the reality that our sin is against God. I have sinned against God. I've sinned against the love of Jesus Christ. As we as believers, we're not going to be perfect. We're going to sin. But that sin should grieve us deeply. It should affect us. Not just in
in a beating up of ourselves and seeing ourselves in such a negative light, but to bring it down to the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sin. He so loved me that he went to the cross. And when I sin against that love of his. And I do it so willingly, so readily. This stuck with Peter for a while. For a while, it probably stuck with him his whole life. But we see in the Gospel of John, when they're eating breakfast beside the sea, when after Jesus was raised from the dead, Jesus asks him, "Do you love me?" "Yes, you know I have an affection for you." "Do you love me?" "Yes, you know I have an affection for you." "Peter, do you love me?" And when he asked it the third time, it tells us his heart was grieved. Why? He made a distinct connection to his own sin. He recognized right away what was going on. I denied him three times, and now he has to ask me, "Do I love you?" three times. "Lord, you know all things. You know that I have an affection for you." Sin should bring a great grief to the heart of a saint. If it doesn't bother you, I'd have to wonder, do you know Jesus Christ as Savior? Do you really know him as your personal Savior? Do you know the depth of love that he has for you? Jesus stood alone in the presence of his enemies. Peter fell alone in the presence of his enemies. What was the difference? Jesus Christ watched and prayed, and he was strengthened in his relationship with God, that he was able to boldly face the hardest things in life, the absolute rejection of men, the forsaking of all of his friends. All of his earthly support is gone. He's facing the death on the cross and all that is the abuse that is coming to him. He's able to face it in strength, without compromise, without yielding to sin. But so oftentimes we can't stand alone in the presence of our peers. Whether it's a teenager in school, or us as adults when we stand in the presence of greater men. We see the wickedness of envy in the religious leaders. And we see that in 15 and verse 10, as these men bring Christ to Pilate. Pilate recognizes the heart of the matter. For he knew that the chief priest had handed him over because of envy. They were envious of Jesus. They did not want to lose their position. They did not want to lose face, the respect of the people. They did not like that Jesus Christ had such a perfect record of holiness and that he brought out the depth of their wickedness. They were envious of him and his popularity, envious of him in many ways. The trial of Jesus takes place in six phases. First phase is in Ananias' house. Ananias was a 70-year-old who was in charge of the temple shops. He was the father-in-law to the high priest. He was an important man. He was a powerful man. And he had just had his projects overturned and cast out of the temple. He's not happy with Jesus. Out of envy and spite, he's willing to condemn an innocent man to death. Phase two, they take him before Caiaphas, the high priest. Phase three, they take him before the Sanhedrin, a group of 71 of the leading men of Israel. This was Israel's governing body. So this isn't just one man in his wickedness, but this is mankind in deep depravity, willing to kill an innocent man to protect what they want. That's where we go wrong, isn't it? When our desires take control of our hearts and lives, our choices, our desires that are contrary to the will of God. Phase five, they take him to Pilate. Pilate sends him over to Herod, and then finally back to Pilate again. This was an unjust trial in every aspect. Trials were not to be at night. They were not to be held on feast days. It was never to be held in a private house. It had a court appointed place. They were to have faithful witnesses. If the witnesses could not agree, the trial was called off. The judge was not to act as prosecutor, but here we see that the judge does exactly that. If it was a case of capital punishment, that was not to be carried out immediately. They were to spend time trying to find a way that they could extend mercy. That didn't take place. There must be representation for the accused. And nobody stood for Christ. In every way, this trial was illegal. It was unjust, but they were fully willing to break all of their laws, all of their standards, all of their seeming positions of righteousness, their convictions that they had upheld before the people. All of that really didn't matter as long as they got what they wanted. See the wickedness of appeasement in Pilate, chapter 15 and verse 15. It says, so Pilate wanted to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. We almost get a sense that Pilate was trying to do the right thing. I mean, Pilate was a pretty decent guy, right? He heard Jesus. He saw through the accusations. He recognized Jesus was innocent, and he was doing everything he could to get Jesus off. Even to the point, he's like, if I beat him to within an inch of his life, they will have mercy upon him. And finally, he gives him over. You crucify him. Well, not really. Pilate was most interested in Pilate. He had had problems with the Jews before, and it cost him politically. And he had had problems with Rome. And he's finally kind of got his situation figured out. And now he's at this brink of an outbreak in the city. His position's at stake. He cannot stand on principle. He was not a man of conviction. He was a man of appeasement. Do whatever the crowd wants. Go whichever way the wind's blowing. Stick up your finger and figure it out. Who's got the most power? Who's going to cause the most problems? Who's... just so I can keep my position. Oftentimes we can be like that. Big, important, powerful, dominant people. Are we faithful to the Word of God? Are we faithful to our witness? Or do we want to be on the in with important people? It's a struggle. We see the wickedness of entertainment. An entertainment worshiping Herod. And it's not given here in Mark. I just want to mention it as we see another aspect of the wickedness of men's hearts. Luke 23:8. He was just looking for a miracle. He wanted Jesus to do something of a wonder to entertain him. And when he wouldn't do it, he sends him back. He's not interested whether the man was innocent or guilty. He wanted to be pleased, entertained. What will our entertainments cost us? What sins are we really willing to commit? What righteousness are we willing to overlook? We see the wickedness of a fickle crowd. This fickle crowd that followed whoever was near them. They had no convictions. They did what they were told to do. And finally, the wickedness of brutal bloodlust in the soldiers. It wasn't enough that the Jewish leaders abused Christ. They wanted in on it too. When they had the least reason, the least opportunity as a soldier to draw blood, they were there. We look at the world around us and we see these qualities. Wars, rumors of wars, riots, the wickedness in high places. But that's all out there. But it's not. It's in here. And if we do not guard our heart and watch and pray and walk in the will of the Father, submitting as Jesus submitted to the Father, submitting to the harshest of situations by the will of God, Jesus was able to stand where Peter and all the rest fell. There's no wickedness that we couldn't accomplish if we follow the least temptation to its end. Watch and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we open your word as a mirror to our hearts and our lives. And we pray, Lord, that we would see the danger which we are in. It is so vital for us, Lord, that we would walk in a relationship with you. To pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lord, help us to know your will. Help us to walk in your way. Strengthen us as we stand before others, that we would not yield to the things of this world, that we would not worship the desires of our heart or even follow the desires of others, but that we would know your will. Help us that we would not be caught up in wrong thinking, following the crowd, Help us to stand like Jesus stood. In Jesus' name.